Today we continue in our series of Hebrews, but I'd like to do things a little bit differently today. I'd like to approach things a little bit differently. We're going to study Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 to 22 in a little while. But before we get there, I'd like us to examine an issue that has come to us in the book of Hebrews that we need to get a pretty good grasp on if we're going to understand how the writer of Hebrews is using this. This is namely the Old Testament law. So let's start with a fun theological question. Here it is. Are Christians required to follow the Ten Commandments? Are Christians required to follow the Ten Commandments? Now, let me broaden the question, see if your answer changes at all. Are Christians required to follow all of the laws that we find in the Old Testament? The question of whether a Christian should follow the Ten Commandments never occurred to me to even be a question growing up. I remember in the third grade, our class at Langley Christian School was required to memorize the Ten Commandments. I remember standing by my teacher's desk and telling them to her. We would learn about them. They had this kind of high and lofty place in the Bible, in your children's Bible. The Ten Commandments are almost always there. It wasn't until I got to Bible school where all of a sudden I started to think about this, because I had a professor in one of my classes who said to us, Christians are required to follow 9 of the Ten Commandments, and only because Jesus repeated 9 of them. Now, he didn't actually talk about which one Jesus didn't repeat, but I'm pretty confident he's talking about the one about the Sabbath. That's the one he's saying that Jesus didn't repeat explicitly. So it's an interesting thing to think about. Last summer during my sabbatical, I went to a few different churches, and one of the churches I went to is Christ City Church in Vancouver. It's a fellow Mennonite Brethren church. I went there because I'd heard good things about it, and also because one of our young adults from here who now lives in Vancouver attends there. So I went out there and met with him and went to church. Their church was going through a year-long series on the book of Exodus. So you think Hebrews is taking us a while. A year-long series in Exodus. And they were approaching Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And before the pastor got into Exodus 20, he thought he needed to do a sermon about the Old Testament law. How do we understand the Old Testament law? It was fascinating. It was probably the best sermon I've actually heard on the subject. Pastor John Briers gave this sermon. And I want to tell you that because it prompted my thinking, but also because some of what I'm going to present to you comes via that sermon that I heard. And I want to contextualize it within the book of Hebrews, because we have the purpose of the Old Testament law, and then we have the purpose of Hebrews, and we need to understand them both if we're going to be able to put these things together. So let's dive into that question. Are Christians required to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, there's 3 unhelpful answers that people often give. The first one is an unqualified yes. Of course you should. These are in the Bible. They are God's words. They're God's law to us. And so obviously a Christian should follow the Ten Commandments. The problem with that unqualified answer is that we don't. At least not very well. You know, even if we just look at the Ten Commandments, you know, there are some of us, take the Sabbath for an instance, there are some of us who do try to follow some sort of Sabbath keeping or rest, but we're not really following it in the way that Sabbath is described by the Old Testament law. So we're not really following that very well. Then there are other laws which we don't even think about, right? There's a law that says that you should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So probably none of us are guilty of breaking that law. But then there's other laws that say that in the Old Testament law that you shouldn't wear clothing with 2 different kinds of fabrics mixed together. So then all of us are probably breaking the Old Testament law. So the problem with this kind of unqualified yes approach is that it can lead non-Christians to accuse us of hypocrisy. Right? They might say something to us like, well, you don't follow the laws about mixed fabrics, so why are you following an ancient law about sexuality, for instance? It's kind of a gotcha moment that non-Christians might use as they think about Old Testament law and how we approach it. So that's the first unhelpful answer. The second unhelpful answer is an unqualified no. No, we should not follow the Ten Commandments or by extension any of the other Old Testament laws, because these laws are irrelevant to us. Maybe this is a response to the kind of gotcha that non-Christians might use against us, so we step away from the whole thing. Or maybe it's because deep down we actually hold to a belief that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament, and we try to separate ourselves. Or as one prominent pastor in the States said a few years ago, we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Reading his rationale behind what he's saying, I see where he's coming from, but that phrase, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, I think is very unhelpful. It distances ourselves from it completely. A third unhelpful answer is that we are just selective. We pick and choose the ones that we think are appropriate. We think, yep, do not murder, I'll follow that one. Do not covet, well, I know I should follow that one even if I don't do it very well. Do not work on the Sabbath or honor the Sabbath day, well, maybe sometimes. And mixed fabrics, well, don't care about that. The problem with that approach is that laws actually have no authority if you can just opt out of them, depending on whether you like it or not. It's really not a very authoritative law then. It's been interesting to me as we've gone through our series in Hebrews. I've had conversations with people about what we're learning, and all of these conversations have been really fascinating. But I've noticed that there are two polar opposite comments that I've got in relation to the Old Testament law in Hebrews. And as I present these, I want to say, first of all, if I've had conversations with you about these things, those conversations have been really helpful. I've really appreciated them. And also, I am exaggerating your position a little bit here. So, you know, don't come up to me after and say that, you know, I've misrepresented you. I've done so kind of on purpose. But two opposite comments I've got. The one comment I've got is to say, how can you speak so positively about the Old Testament law? So I have said things throughout our study of Hebrews that the Old Testament law and its system of worship was God's gracious provision to his people. He was revealing grace and love and truth to them and allowing them a way to have access to him, to have a relationship with him. And so I've talked about how the law has a good and proper function in its place. And so one of the comments has been, well, how can you say such good things about the law when the book of Hebrews also says that the law is obsolete, that it's passed away, that it's just a shadow of that which has now come, when other places in the New Testament speak quite negatively about people who are trying to follow that law? How can you speak so positively about it when the New Testament also tries to put it in its place? That's one side. On the other side, I've heard the comment, how can you speak so negatively about the Old Testament law? You know, think about the Old Testament and how the law is described. Think about the Psalms, for instance, and David, as he writes about the law, he speaks so positively about the role of the law in his life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's like honey that is sweet to the tongue. You know, by following the law, God's people find a purpose and great meaning in life. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites in the past who have held to God's law and have done so with great purpose and intention in their heart. And their hearts genuinely were turned towards the purposes and the plan of God. So how can you speak so negatively about the law when it had such an important role for such a long time? In fact, you could take that even, you know, extend that way further and say talking so negatively about the Old Testament Jewish law could even lead itself towards anti-Semitism if you want to go far enough. So there's these two opposite points that have been made, and both of them are good points. And I want to suggest that in that there is a tension that we are meant to feel, and we are actually meant to live in. To recognize both the positive and the negative parts of the Old Testament law as we try to understand our response to the Old Testament law on this side of Christ. So, I want to talk about the purpose of the law and its structure and its function. So the purpose of the law, I mean, you could approach this from a lot of different angles, but for our purpose this morning, I want to say the purpose of the law was to point us to Christ. That's bottom line what it's trying to do. It's trying to point us towards Christ. So let's think about its structure and then think about its function and how it's doing that. So its structure. We look at the Ten Commandments, first of all. There's a diagram. I'm borrowing this from Christ City Church, by the way, and we're going to build a triangle. The middle layer of the triangle is the Ten Commandments. By the way, the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures are never called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words. So the Ten Words are this list of 10 things that we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. I want to make an analogy here. These are like principles. Right, so let's pretend, hopefully we don't have to pretend actually, because at your workplace you should have an HR policy. Part of that HR policy might be a dress code. This is a principle that states that when you come to work, you will dress modestly or appropriately for the job that you're going to perform. That's a principle, right? Underneath the Ten Commandments are 600 plus laws that are detailed in the Old Testament. These laws give specificity and detail to the 10 words. How are these 10 commandments supposed to be lived out in the various aspects of society that the people lived in? And there's these 600 plus details that go on to show how this is all supposed to work together. So this might be instructions on how long your shorts must be when you come to work, or if you're allowed to wear shorts, or if you have to wear a jacket and a tie, or maybe you're allowed in the office to not wear a jacket and a tie, but when you go meet with a client, you should. Or when you're on the job site, you need to wear long pants and steel-toed boots and your hair needs to be tied back. These are details specific to the job and the job site and the workplace environment that spell out what modesty in the workplace looks like. But on top of the triangle, we actually find what we could call two loves. Why do we call it that? Well, Jesus was once approached by a teacher of the law who knew all 600 of these laws and said to Jesus, which is the most important? Lots of them Jesus could have chosen from. But instead he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest. There are two loves that give detail to everything else. It shows us the heart of God. It shows us the most important thing. It shows us where God's attention is. In all of the specificity that comes below, what is at the top of all of that? It's like how your HR policy exists to promote a healthy working environment and healthy relationships within it. That's the purpose of it. And then all the details that come below it feed into that greater purpose. So this is a bit of the structure of how all of this works. Now, how does it function? Here's three pictures that help us to understand how the law functioned in the Old Testament. So the first picture is that the law is like a fence. Okay, think about a field that's fenced in. And you have sheep or goats or horses or whatever that are inside of that field. That field is designed for the flourishing of that which lives within it. The boundaries are defined. This within this perimeter is where you will find life. If you go outside of the perimeter, you are actually stepping into a lot of danger because there are things out there that may want to eat your sheep or may want to steal your sheep. So the fence gives us a perimeter within which we are able to flourish. This is God's purpose. We flourish within God's design. He is the one who made us, and so his purpose and design for us is best. And so when we live within his laws, within the fence, we find that we flourish. We go outside the fence, and we find that we get ourselves into trouble. Now, the problem with the law as a fence is that there are two responses that we often have to rules, right? The first one is, as you probably can guess, is rebelling against the rules, right? Think about God's design that sex would be reserved for marriage, and then think about couples in a dating relationship. It's very rare, actually, today, that dating couples reserve sexual activity for marriage. It's very hard, a lot of temptation. And so these couples have this fence that says that this is God's intention for them, and yet their response may well be to rebel against it, to say this law is too strict, that this is out of touch with our times, that nobody else follows this law, and so we're going to do whatever we want, thank you very much. So that's the first response we might have, is to rebel against it. The second response, though, may be to become hypocritical, where we follow the law to the letter, but our hearts are not anywhere aligned with God's desire. Okay, this is what the Pharisees often did. They focused so much on staying inside of the boundaries that their hearts were actually very far away from God. Jesus told them that they were clean on the outside. They were like whitewashed tombs, actually, is what he said. You're clean on the outside, but internally, your heart is full of rot. So we can become people who we say, okay, these are the laws. This is the fence within which I will stay, and I will stay because I'm supposed to, but my heart is nowhere near being in line with what God actually wants for me. I'm actually being a hypocrite. So the law is like a fence. Second, the law is like a mirror. The law reflects back to us our sin. It actually reflects back to us the depths of our depravity, the problem that lies within us. It shows us just how far away we are from God's perfect design for us. Now, the problem with the law as a mirror is that it can't actually help us clean up our act, right? If you go into the bathroom after eating a piece of chocolate cake and you find you have chocolate all over your face, it's helpful because it shows you that you have chocolate on your face that you need to clean up, but the mirror is not going to reach out and wash your face for you. It just shows you what the problem is. So this is the problem with the law as a mirror. It can diagnose the problem, but it in and of itself cannot cure it. Now, let's be clear. There were many people in Old Testament times who followed the law of God, and their hearts were invested in it, and God did change their hearts. And so the law was helpful to lead them to God, who could help them with their behavior. You know, right? David, who followed the law, was described as a man after God's own heart. But this is only because the people's hearts were brought to God, and God brought that change within them, not because they followed all of the rules. The law itself cannot produce this kind of change. So the third picture then is that the law is a window which shows us God's heart. You look through the law and you see who God is and what his designs for us as his people actually are. The problem with this is this. In my office at the church, I have three windows and all of them are filthy. They've been filthy for years. And I keep telling myself, I'm going to wash those windows one of these days so that I can actually see through the window properly. But I still haven't. They're still dirty. What's the problem with a dirty window? You tend to look at the window and not through it. And that's the problem with the law as a window. With the people who had this law tended to focus on the minutia of it rather than looking through it to the God who gave it to them. So the Pharisees are criticized for this. Jesus comes to them and tells them, you guys are tithing on the smallest little things, even on your dill and your mint, like the tiniest little things. You're making sure you measure out 10% to give to God, but you have completely forgotten matters such as justice and mercy. You're focusing so much on the window that you've forgotten to look through it to see the character of the God who gave this to you. This is why disconnecting the law of God from the character of God is so dangerous. John Briers at Christ City Church said this, when we disconnect the laws of God from He who gave them, they become not a means of worship, which they were meant to be, but a form of idolatry. And this is a problem that comes up over and over again in the New Testament, where the law has become an idol rather than a means of worship. These rules that are given by God are always given in the context of relationship. A covenant that is made with the people is always preceded by grace. Right? We see this in Exodus. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and the law follows from there. But Exodus 1 to 19 is a story of God rescuing the people that he loves so dearly. It's a story of his grace being poured out on a people who didn't deserve it. And after, and only after, this grace had been poured out and this relationship had been established, did God come alongside and say, now this is the kind of life I want you to live because I have saved you by my grace. So, do we follow the Old Testament law or not? Well, we have to keep in mind something that Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 5. verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that we ought not to look down our noses at the Old Testament law and be scornful towards it and derogatory towards it. Jesus didn't come so that we would just ignore it. But he also says the purpose of that law has now been fulfilled in me. That's why I've come. And so you need not hold on to it for your salvation like maybe you used to try and do, because Christ has now come and fulfilled all of the purpose for which this law was given. Romans 8, verse 4, Paul says that the requirements, the righteous requirements of the law have been met in us through Christ. The requirements, the demands that the law put on us have now been fully met because of what Christ has done. And we're seeing this over and over again in the book of Hebrews. All of it points to Christ. The law points us to Christ. The law is a fence that guides our lives, but now in Him we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that guides our hearts, so that we're not just guided by an external set of rules, but internally we are guided to do God's will. The law is a mirror that reveals to us our sin, but now instead of condemning us, when we look in the mirror, we actually see the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is applied to us, and our sins have been cleansed and purified. The law is a window into the heart of God, but now when we look through that window, we don't see tablets of stone upon which are written rules. We see the self-sacrificial love of Christ on the blood-stained cross where He gave Himself for you and me. We see the sacrificial heart of God, the grace and mercy and love that He has given to us as He invites us into a relationship with Him. The Old Testament, as Hebrews has told us, were merely copies and shadows of that which was to come. And Christ has brought the fullness of all of those things. As Hebrews has told us, the inability of the old priests to lead people out of their sin because of their own sin and weakness leads us to long for a better leader. And we have found one in Christ. The inability of the law itself to change our hearts internally leads us to long for a new law, the law of Christ, through which the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. The inability of ourselves to follow the law perfectly leads us to long for someone who could or who can, someone who could come and demonstrate perfect obedience. And now we have that in Christ. So, as we come back to Hebrews then, the purpose of the Old Testament law in Hebrews, the way that the author uses this, is to emphatically ensure that new Jewish Christians don't put their hope in the law. That's the primary immediate context, the primary purpose in the immediate context that the writer is addressing. There are these Jewish Christians. They've come out of Judaism. They know the 600 laws. They're used to following them. But now they've been introduced to Christ, and some of them are trying to hold on to Christ, but also hold on to the Old Testament law. And some of them have taken some steps towards Christ, but now they've been met with some persecution and the need for perseverance, and they're wondering to themselves, is this really worth it when I have this comfortable way of life that I'm used to and that is more acceptable in this society? And so they're tempted to turn back. And so the author of Hebrews is urging them, don't go back to this old way of living, because that old way of living has been fulfilled in Christ. He's not trying to tell them that this is all garbage and you should just ignore everything completely. But he's telling them that there is now a new way to live, a new way to salvation. That's the key point, is the law does not save you, so don't go back to it as if it does. Only Christ can save you. And so the author has been pulling our attention back to the Old Testament way of doing things over and over again to show us that Christ fulfills and supersedes it. All of these things that they have come to know and embrace, they've now been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, that is where they will find their fulfillment. Now, we might say to ourselves, okay, well, that's great for Jewish Christians tempted to go back to Judaism, but that's not us. So we may be tempted to say, well, this isn't as relevant to us as it is to them. Well, it absolutely is relevant to us still. If the only thing God intended for this letter was to save Jewish Christians from going back to the law, then there would be no reason for the Holy Spirit in his foresight and his wisdom to include this letter in the scriptures. God knew that this would continue to be a letter that we would need. Because we too are always tempted to put the hope of our salvation in the things that we do for God rather than the things that God has done for us. This is the temptation that the ancient Israelites had over and over again. The prophets, in fact, in Hebrews 10, one of the prophets is going to be quoted. And God is saying to the people through this prophet in the Old Testament, he's saying, "Sacrifices and offerings I do not desire. What I want is your obedience and your heart." Now you could say, well, is God contradicting himself? Because the offerings and the sacrifices are very clearly prescribed in the Old Testament. Doesn't he want them? Why is he saying he doesn't want them? Well, he's saying he doesn't want them because he doesn't want them as a mere ritual. He wants their obedience and the fullness of their devotion. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to have faith in him. But instead, they're actually using the law to put their faith in themselves. I can do this. I can follow this. And it's on my own strength that then I approach God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to all of us, it is not on our own strength that we can approach God. We can only approach God because of what Christ has done. Christ has taken all of these rules and rituals and he has fulfilled them in himself. He has done all the work. He is the only one qualified to do all the work. He's the only one capable to all the work. He's the only one who ever has done all the work. And so it's only through him then that we can approach God. This is why this is still relevant to us. So I hope that's helpful to kind of place where we are when it comes to Old Testament law. Now we're going to jump back into Hebrews chapter 9 and try to apply some of what we've just said to a particular passage here in Hebrews 9. Now, just as a bit of a reminder, from chapter 8 to chapter 10, verse 18, there's this brilliant section in Hebrews that has been called a symphony. It's just majestic. It's marvelous. It blows our minds, really. It's deep. It's complex. And it's taking some of these Old Testament concepts, and it's showing us how Jesus has fulfilled them. And there's three notes specifically that continually get hit in these sections, in this section. One is sanctuary, one is sacrifice, and one is covenant. We're seeing how Jesus took all of these concepts from the Old Testament and fulfills them in himself. In this passage, which we'll read, chapter 9, verse 15 to 22, we'll see covenant and sacrifice kind of colliding together. And the main idea that we'll discover is that forgiveness is offered to you because Jesus shed his blood for you. So here's the word of the Lord. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." All right, on the surface, this idea of blood and its connection with sacrifice and forgiveness is a bit of a hard one for us to wrap our minds around in this modern world. In fact, N.T. Wright goes so far as to say this: "This is a huge idea, so powerful in its impact that many, even many Christians, shrink away from it in horror and disgust. I sometimes wonder if this passage, with this idea central to it, is the reason why Hebrews, though such a magnificent and deeply encouraging book, seems to be ignored or marginalized in many churches." without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's verse 22. That verse actually could be one of the key verses in this entire letter. But it takes a bit for us to understand what exactly is going on. Now, this passage has some intricacies to it that are debated in scholarship, and I'm not going to get into those debates. I want to focus our attention on blood and covenant, sacrifice and covenant. Covenant keeping involved blood. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. In two ways. Covenants, first of all, are initiated with blood, right? He makes a comparison with a will and saying it's not until a person has died that a will takes effect. In other words, not until a person's blood has been shed that the agreement takes effect. He uses that as a launching point to remind us that the first covenant, the Mosaic law in this case, the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel, was also initiated with blood. So there's this ceremony of ratification. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. That was common in ancient times. Abraham and God did this in Genesis 15 as well, where Abraham and God were making a covenant. And so Abraham cut some animals in half and he laid the halves on either side of a path and he walked through it. It's a way of saying, may it be to me like it is to these animals who are now dead, who have shed their blood, if I do not hold up to my end of the agreement. Abraham walks through the paths, and then symbolically God's presence also walks through. God himself is saying, may it be to me like these animals if I don't do what it is that I've said. And so this was a common way to ratify an agreement. And in fact, Exodus 24 is quoted in this passage where Moses does this with the people. He reads the words of the law to them and they respond, we will do this. We are giving ourselves to this law. And then Moses sprinkled blood on them and said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. This is the initiation of the covenant. You yourselves have bound yourselves to this agreement with blood. You have said, may it be to me like this animal if I don't hold up my end of this agreement. This is how a covenant is initiated. Jesus knew this, and at the Last Supper, when Jesus is passing out the cup to his disciples, he's instituting the Last Supper, what we now know as the Last Supper or communion. He says this, after supper he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. In other words, a new thing is being initiated as I go to the cross to shed my blood for you. A new arrangement between you and God. God and the people. So covenants are initiated with blood. Secondly, though, blood was used for purification. Now, this seems a little bit strange because if you cut yourself and get blood on your white shirt, you don't think to yourself, oh, great, my shirt has been purified. You think, oh, great, I have a stain on my shirt that's going to be hard to get out. Right? So when we talk about purification, we're not talking about it's making something physically clean. We're talking about how blood actually provided something with sanctification. It set it apart for God's work. So Moses would go into the tabernacle and he would sprinkle the instruments in the tabernacle with blood. Why is he doing that? Well, he's setting them apart for God's use. He's purifying them for God's purposes. This is how blood was used. Part of that purification then involves the forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, that meant sacrifices. People brought animals and sacrificed them, and their blood was shed so that the people could be purified from their sin. And this had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, because the sacrifice I offered today is good for the sins I committed today and yesterday, but it doesn't cover the sins I commit tomorrow, and so I need to offer another sacrifice. And so this went over and over and over and over again. Forgiveness, says verse 22, is not possible without the shedding of blood. Why? Well, think about how Paul talks about sin. He says the wages of sin is death. That's pretty serious, right? We tend to minimize sin and pretend like everything's okay and it's not really that big of a deal. But sin in the presence of a holy God is an affront to everything God stands for and everything that he is. And its only just punishment is death, is the shedding of blood. And so these sacrifices were a way in which God graciously provided the people a way for their sins to be cleansed while not giving their own blood. N.T. Wright says it this way. Somehow it seems the blood of the sacrificial animals was pointing forward to a deeper truth still, that at the heart of the sacrificial system there lies the self-giving love of God himself. So in this system, these repeated sacrifices, the law is pointing us towards Christ. God is graciously providing cleansing to the people through these animal sacrifices that were temporarily effective. All of that's pointing forward to the eternal, self-giving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews recognizes all of this in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by what? Well, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts," what? "Having them sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." It's like the blood of Christ has been sprinkled on you and me for our purification. So, says Wright, "the animals are not just, it seems, representing the people who come to worship. They stand as a gift from God to his people, with their death symbolized by the poured out life blood as a sign of God's own self-sacrificial love." These sacrifices point us to Jesus. Now, let's wrap this up. I know this has probably felt a little bit like theology class today, which is great because I love theology class. But the bottom line of all of this is that the forgiveness is offered to you because Jesus shed his blood for you. Why did Jesus die on your behalf? Well, you could answer that a lot of different ways, but one reason is that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so God, who was not the one guilty of breaking the covenant, entered into human history in the person of Jesus to offer himself as the sacrifice that we could not offer, to purify us from sins that we could not cleanse ourselves from, and to fulfill all of the law that had come before, so that only through him, not through our works, only through him might we find salvation and forgiveness. This leads us to worship. And that is my prayer over our entire study of the book of Hebrews, that understanding the sacrifice of Jesus would lead us to worship. And as we worship, we offer our lives to him in obedience, and we allow the Spirit to transform us from the inside out, that we might faithfully follow him. So let's express our thanks in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do worship you. We recognize, even in complicated and difficult to understand passages like this one, that you have done something for us that we could never have done ourselves. And it is only in you that we find what we truly need. And so we worship you, Lord. We thank you. We give you all the praise and the glory. We ask that you would forgive us for when we try to work to earn your favor or to earn our salvation. Help us instead to put our trust in you, to receive your grace, and then to live lives of obedience as you transform us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.